Let's open to Genesis 12. It's good to be back. We'll be on schedule. Business as usual. Just to give you some idea of where we're going, we're going to begin a two-part series this morning on impact. Impact is the task of every Christian. We'll complete the series on Wednesday, and next Sunday we'll be starting Leviticus. Why Leviticus? Well, tune in and find out. Leviticus is all about Jesus Christ, and so we need to be focusing on Jesus Christ more now than ever before. Years ago, the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor with the purpose of distorting the facts and presenting him in a bad light. They wanted to discredit the name of this consecrated missionary of the gospel. As the author was doing his research, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's saintly character and godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out his assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his life, he laid aside his pen, renounced his atheism, and received Jesus as his personal savior. Now, that's an example of impact. The author and atheist, who probably never met Hudson Taylor in person, was so influenced by his story that it brought him to Christ. Impact is one of the principles that comes up often in our discussions, and I just got through saying, impact is the task of every Christian. The word means to have a strong effect or influence on someone or something. And that was the case in the illustration. And it's also the case with all of God's people. All God's people are called to have impact in the world in which we live. That includes every Christian today. Jesus stated it when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount in this passage right here, Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine, that's impact. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And as a side note, glorifying God is another task of every Christian today. Every Christian today is to glorify God. How do we glorify God? By having impact. That phrase, let your light shine, implies impact. Now, when the people of the world see the glory of God in God's chosen, the potential for impact is established. But impact is not something, it doesn't happen automatically. This is just not something we pick up and do, like we pick up a fork or a knife. Impact involves spending time in the presence of God. And spending time in the presence of God involves separation from the world. Now, throughout human history, many saints have had powerful impact on the world. But in all of those cases, impact was preceded by a time of separation. Joseph was separated from the world when he was sold into slavery in Egypt, where he spent 13 years in an Egyptian prison. But at the end of that 13 years, God promoted Joseph. And the promotion he received gave him the opportunity to deliver two nations through a widespread famine. Moses spent 40 years in the desert before God sent him back to Egypt to deliver his people from captivity. Elijah was separated from the world for 3 years, part of which he spent at the brook at Cherith, and then at the widow's house in Zarephath, before being sent back to Mount Carmel, where he defeated the priests of Baal through an amazing display of God's power. Now, that played a significant role in delivering the northern kingdom from a widespread false religion that had spread throughout the kingdom at that time. Then, of course, there's the Apostle Paul. Paul was separated from the world for 2 years while he was under house arrest at Rome. But Paul wasn't isolated from the world. And we're going to touch on that point later on in this morning's session, but these are just a few examples. Each one of them, however, illustrates the fact that oftentimes impact is preceded by separation. And this is due to the fact that separation is a time of preparation. Separation is a time of preparation. The disciples spent 3 years learning from Jesus Christ. During those 3 years, they were being prepared to go out into the world and make disciples of the nations. Before going to Jerusalem, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia alone with the Lord. Paul was being prepared for his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. The same principle applies in the lives of every Christian today. Separation from the world gives God the opportunity to prepare Christians for their God-given task. Paul alluded to this in his letter to the Romans. After explaining to the Romans how to become saved and sanctified, Paul gave them guidelines for practical application. Now, here's where the principle of separation is in view. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The principle here involves separation from the world and to God for God's purpose. At the moment of salvation, Christians have been given a brand new life. This new life demands a brand new way of life. Now, being trained to walk in a brand new way involves separation from the world and to God for the purpose of training. It's this training that establishes the potential to impact the world. Now, in this series, we're going to look at how this applied in the life of another man, and his name is Abraham. Abraham's original name was Abram, A-B-R-A-M. Abram was the son of Terah. He lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans with his father and his brothers, but one day, the glory of God appeared to Abram. Look at Acts 7, verses 2 and 3. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" Now, this passage tells us that Abram was called to leave his home and his family and go to a land which God would show him. But here's where a question emerges. Why would God call anyone to do such a thing? Well, there's probably a number of reasons why. First of all, Abram's homeland was a place where evil was practiced. The practice of idolatry was widespread among the Gentiles at that time. And that was the case, that was occurring at Babel as well. It's why God confused the language of the people there at Babel and scattered them throughout the world. When the people departed from Babel, they gathered together in groups that spoke the same language. And these groups went out and they formed the nations of the world. But none of those nations worshiped the Lord. Abraham, on the other hand, became a believer. In order to fulfill God's purpose, Abram was called to separate from the idols. Second, Abraham's father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. Scripture states this in Joshua 24, look at verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, obviously, Terah was an idol worshiper. So Abraham was called to separate. But instead of going to Canaan, Terah stopped at a place called Haran. Now, Terah died in Haran. Coincidence? I don't think so. Abraham was now free from family influence. So when Abram was about 75 years old, God called Abram out of Haran. So Abram took Sarai, his wife, his nephew Lot, and they went to Canaan. Now, here's where separation is in view again. Because Abraham obeyed God, God could use him to carry out a vast plan that would impact the entire world. By applying faith to the command, Abraham demonstrated the fact that he was seeking God's will. It began with the command to separate. Everything in the spiritual life begins with separation. Now, you can carry that thought all the way back to salvation. In order to become saved, sinners have to take their eyes off of the world, at least for a moment, and look to Jesus Christ. It's that look of faith that leads to eternal life. At that point, believing sinners enter into a brand new life. Living the life depends on separation as well. As believers separate from the old experientially and to God for God's purpose, God can mold and shape them into the men and women he calls them to be. The principle was pretty much the same in the case of Abram. After arriving in Canaan, Abraham's life consisted of pitching tents and building altars. The tent showed Abraham to be a stranger in the land, a wanderer who was not of the world. The altar showed him to be a citizen of heaven, one who worshiped the one and only God, the Lord God. Look at Genesis 12, verse 7, please. Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, it wasn't long ago we completed the series on worship. Now, in that series, we saw that the building of altars was a form of worshiping God. Wherever Abraham went, the tent gave witness to the fact that Abraham was separated from the world. The altar witnessed to his devotion to the Lord. Now, that was a pattern that was established early on in Abraham's life, a life of faith. And that same principle applies today. When Christians walk by faith, their faith gives witness to the fact that they're separated from the world. And their lives are witness of their devotion to God. Now, this brings us to our current series. The first part of this series, we're going to look at two ways of seeking God's will. The first is through worship. Now, in our series in the books of Samuel, we saw that David wanted to build a house for God. One of the initial steps involved bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Now, after bringing the ark into the city, David placed it inside a tent. Now, that was followed by a celebration and a psalm of thanksgiving. The psalm of thanksgiving was a worship service. It consisted of a compilation of passages from other psalms, but in it, David encouraged the people to seek the Lord and his strength, to seek his face continuously. Now, seeking the Lord is a form of worship that honors God. And it comes with blessings. And that's a no-brainer. Whenever you seek God, whether it's through prayer, meditation, or what you're doing right now, you are going to eventually come to blessings, arrive at blessings, receive blessings. Anything that we come to know about God is a blessing because it gives us strength and confidence. Now, in our series in the books of Samuel, we saw that David used the ephod to inquire of the Lord. David was seeking the Lord's guidance and direction. And the Lord responded by giving David what he sought. And that same principle applies today. The Christian life is a life of seeking. Christians have been separated from the world to seek God's will for their lives. And in David's case, when Christians diligently seek God's will, God provides that guidance and direction that they're seeking for, that they're looking for, when it's needed. Another form of worship is praising and thanking God. Look at 1 Chronicles 16, verses 34 and 35. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." As a side note, you ever thank God for the grace that we've all received? You ever praise him for the amazing things he's done in our lives? Those are forms of worship. But where does the capacity to praise God and thank God come from? It comes from knowing God. How do we come to know God? Well, one way is by doing what we're doing right now. And this passage indicates that those who seek God can find deliverance in their time of need. And that's an interesting principle that we're going to see in the next two passages. The first of these appears in 2 Chronicles 18. We discuss King Ahab a number of times. At one point late in Ahab's reign, he asked Jehoshaphat to go to war with him against the Arameans in order to regain some lost territory. Look at 2 Chronicles 18, starting in verse 3. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" And he said to him, "I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle." Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire first for the word of the Lord." Jehoshaphat had his act together. Before going into war, he wanted to inquire of the Lord as to what they should do. Now, the story goes, Ahab had, as a retainer, 400 false prophets who advised him, and Ahab took their advice instead of going to a one true prophet as Jehoshaphat wanted to do. And this is interesting in light of the fact that in the heat of battle, Jehoshaphat was delivered and Ahab was not. Now, look at Psalm 119, starting in verse 45. "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." Now, both of these passages that we just noted, 2 Chronicles 18 and this passage here on the board, indicate that the individuals who sought God, they were set free from the circumstances they encountered. Please go to Psalm 14. And the application is a simple one to make. Seeking God is not only a way of obtaining guidance and direction, it's also a way of obtaining deliverance. And God knows exactly when to give us what we ask for. And seeking God, by the way, is a form of worship. In 1 Samuel, we studied the life of King Saul. Now, even though Saul was not God's choice to rule Israel, Saul's reign had a good start because at that time he was obedient to God. But as time progressed, his jealousy and vindictiveness toward David put him on a path that led him in the opposite direction, and that eventually led to his downfall. David, on the other hand, was a man after God's heart, a man who would do all of God's will, as the Bible tells us. And God prospered him. Now, the principle here is not a hard one to grasp. People who don't see God's will fall under an entirely different category. In Psalm 14, look at verse 1. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The individuals that this passage is talking about fall under the category fool. The fool says no to God. The fool rejects God's will. The fool says, "I'll do it my way." And his or her actions illustrate it. The consequences are widespread throughout the world today. What do you see when you look at the world today? You see corruption in government, corruption in the church, lies being spread in just about every facet of life. You see evil and disorder of every kind, and the result is widespread fear. Why is this happening? Because people no longer seek God's will, Christians included. The minds of many Christians today are not set on the things above. Their lights are not shining. They're not having any impact. And when the lights of Christians are no longer shining, no one is benefiting. Now, we said it in the past. If a person wants something from God, he or she has to go to God to get it. But this is not the case today. As a result, people don't have the truth that sets them free from the conditions that exist. Christians have been set apart to seek God. Abraham provides us with the example. God called Abraham to go forth from his country, from his relatives, from his father's house, and go to a land which God would show him. But what do we see as Genesis 13 opens? Please go to Genesis 13. As Genesis 13 opens, we see the fact that Lot was with him. When Abraham and Lot came out of Egypt, their herds had increased because of Pharaoh's gifts. But that meant that they could no longer travel together. Disputes were beginning to arise between the herdsmen. The land couldn't sustain the size of both herds, so they had to separate. In Genesis 13, look at verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Now, note that the passage tells us that Lot lifted up his eyes. In other words, Lot looked. Lot looked and he liked what he saw. He saw that the land was fertile. It was good for sustaining herds. So he went in the direction of the Jordan Valley, and he settled down near Sodom, as the passage tells us. But the one thing Lot did not do was seek God's guidance and direction. His physical eyes were open, but he didn't ask God to open his spiritual eyes. He didn't ask God for discernment, and as a result, he failed to see what was on the horizon. Now this brings us to a second way of seeking God's will. It has to do with seeking God's will through watching. The first was worship. Now we have watching. Lot wasn't watching. But on the other hand, we have Abraham. Abraham was watching. In Genesis 13, look at verse 14. We're going to read verses 14 through 17. Remember, Abraham was watching. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, not only did Abram look, the passage goes on to tell us that he worshiped God. While Lot walked by sight, Abraham walked by faith. While Lot acted on what appealed to his senses, Abraham followed the guidance and direction of God. Lot settled down near Sodom. In chapter 14, we're told that Lot was living in Sodom. On the other hand, Abraham pitched his tent by the oaks of Mamre. From this location, Abraham could watch the world. He could watch world events unfold. Now, anybody who studied chapter 14 sees an approaching war. For 12 years, the five kings in the Jordan Valley, which represent the cities of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboiim, and Bela, had been subject to four powerful eastern kings. Now, during this time, the five kings served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. That eventually led to war in the 14th year, and the five kings were defeated. Chedorlaomer and the three kings who followed him took all the goods in Sodom and Gomorrah. But by this time, Lot was living in Sodom. So Lot and his family became part of the plunder. Now, this brings us back to the subject of watching. What is the connection between watching and seeking God's will? Well, in order to answer that question, let's look at some examples. Hold your place in Genesis where you are and go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Watching and seeking God's will. What is the connection? Let's take a look at it. Habakkuk chapter 1. I'll give you a minute to get there. You know, a couple of years ago, I came across an interesting point in one of the, I don't remember, something I was studying at the time, and it had to do with prayer. It says, obviously, we seek God's will through prayer, but when you pray, the point that the commentator was making is, take a few moments and just sit and relax after you pray and see if God has anything to say to you at that time. That's an example of seeking and watching. And we're going to look at more examples. The first involves the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk wrote during a time of international crisis and national corruption. Babylon was on the verge of becoming a world power. Judah was filled with corruption. Josiah was the last good king who ruled the nation. He was followed by four bad kings who brought about Judah's downfall. Habakkuk saw the widespread corruption that was taking place. Wickedness and violence seemed to go unchecked, and God wasn't doing anything about it. In Habakkuk 1, look at verse 2. Habakkuk's words to the Lord. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Now, note that Habakkuk complained to God about the injustices that were taking place at that time. And he couldn't understand why. Now look at verse 5. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. The fact of the matter is, God was doing something about it. Habakkuk and the people couldn't see it because they were looking in the wrong places. They saw what was taking place in their nation, but they failed to see what was taking place in the world. They needed to develop a world view. That which was taking place in the world would stun them. In fact, when Habakkuk saw it, he was even more bewildered. Judah's sins would not only not go unchecked, God was going to use a nation far more wicked than Judah to exercise judgment on Judah. But here's where a question emerges. How did Habakkuk respond? In Habakkuk 2, look at verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk responded as a watchman. To stand as a guard on post refers to an attitude of expectation. Habakkuk would wait for God's response so that he could record it. Please go to Matthew 24. We'll look at another example. This example appears in the Olivet Discourse. We've been discussing the Olivet Discourse in bits and pieces lately. We've discussed it in some detail in the past. The Olivet Discourse has to do with the events that are going to occur just before the Second Advent. It was prompted by a question the disciples asked Jesus when he made reference to the destruction of the temple. Jesus' response involved watchfulness. In Matthew 24, look at verse 42. Jesus' response, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready for the Lord, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. The passage emphasizes the principle of watchfulness. watchfulness. Watchfulness involves mental preparedness and the ability to discern the signs of the times. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees and Sadducees? Please go to Matthew 16. Watchfulness. Watchfulness. In Matthew 16, Jesus' words to the Pharisees and Sadducees, starting in verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Now, it's an interesting question that these men asked Jesus, because Jesus had already shown them a number of signs. In fact, all the miracles that Jesus performed are not contained in Scripture. There is far more miracles that he performed that are, not, as I said, not contained in the Bible. So these men had plenty of information about Jesus in order to come to a correct conclusion. But they didn't want to be convinced. They simply didn't want to believe. Their demand for a sign revealed the condition of their hearts, summed up by the phrase, evil and adulterous. They were not seeking God's will. They had their own agendas. Now, in the case of anyone who truly seeks God, God will reveal himself to them. What God reveals has the potential for impact. Please go to Revelation chapter 1. And don't be thinking, I have been seeking God's will for years and years and years, and God has not shown me anything. God is working in you, working behind the scenes, and you don't even realize it. You may not even realize it for time to come. Some of you might realize it immediately. Others might not realize it for a while. But God is always working, always working. The thing for us is we need to always be seeking. We're all familiar with the life of the Apostle John. He had impact during the apostolic age, AD 30 to AD 70. John played a part in healing the lame man in Acts 3. In Acts 4, Peter and John were placed under arrest for teaching about Jesus. Later on in that same chapter, they outwardly defied the Jewish leaders. John played a significant role in the church at Ephesus, but John would be called on to do something much unlike the other apostles. It would involve writing the book of Revelation. And that would take place on the island of Patmos. In Revelation 1, look at verse 9. We're going to look at a series of passages that contain John's words. Revelation 1, 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John was exiled to the island of Patmos because he took a stand on the truth. But there is where he was separated from everything he knew. But because of the task John was given, John was exactly where God wanted him to be. While on Patmos, John was shown a series of visions. Now, from these visions, John wrote Revelation. But note John's attitude in each of the following passages. Revelation 1, look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. In Revelation 4, look at verse 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet. Revelation 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Revelation 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Look at verse 6, Revelation 5, verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now please go to Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Question. How would you describe John's attitude in every one of these passages? It was an attitude of watching. The words saw, looked, and behold in each passage indicate that John watched. He fixed his attention. He observed carefully. John gave himself completely over to God so that God could use John according to God's will and purpose. Now, what is worship again? Ascribing to God that which belongs to God. What belongs to God? All that we are. All that we are. Our bodies, souls, and spirits belong to God. The totality of our being belongs to God. That constitutes worship that honors God. Separation from the world was essential. John was writing about future events that will impact the world in a way like never before. And John gave himself over to God with an attitude of worship and watchfulness. While on Patmos, John was separated, but he was not isolated. He was separated, but he was not indifferent. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him that day, he responded to God's will. But how does that apply today? Well, the principles of worship and watchfulness apply to every Christian. The Christian life is a life of worship. Worship is not just something we say. It's not just words that come out of our mouth. Worship has to do with the way we conduct ourselves in this world. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light shine before men so that they could see it and God be glorified. Christian life is a life of worship. Our lives are a worship service. Paul stated it in Romans 12. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is your spiritual service of worship. Please go to Isaiah 55. Here's where another principle enters the picture. It's the principle of power. Now, up to this point, we dealt with the principles of worship and watchfulness. The second half of this series involves power. As Christians present themselves to God, they're being empowered by God. Remember Jesus' words to the disciples? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. When Christians bring their bodies, souls, and spirits to the place of instruction in the Word of God, they have taken a step outside of the world and into a place where they can be empowered. What areas, if any, are you personally lacking in power today? This is the place to receive it. We have the power when we take in God's Word. The Holy Spirit activates that power to work in our lives. The power is in the Word. In the beginning, God spoke and creation came into existence. Just let that thought sink in. God spoke and creation came into existence at that very moment. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. And we're told in Isaiah 55, if you're there, look at verse 10. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, that the rain and the snow empower seed to grow. Verse 11, so will my word, by which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. When Christians bring their bodies, souls, and spirits into the presence of God's word, they are being enabled to use that power we were just talking about, that power that is already in us. And this power is far greater than any power that exists. This is the power to impact the world. Please go to Genesis 14. You know, too often, as we well know, everybody here well knows that we're in a war. So at the first opportunity to stand up and do something that might be a little uncomfortable, the first thought that goes into our mind is I can. I remember that the first time I was called on to stand up and speak, the first words that came out of my mouth were I can. Why do we always go to something like that instead of maybe going to a passage that says, I can do all things by him who strengthens me? You know? Why do we let the kingdom of darkness take us away from God's plan instead of going to the Word and letting the Word empower us to do God's will? Well, it's because we have a human side. But through the power that exists, we can overcome the human side. In Genesis 14, look at verse 13. This brings us back to Abraham, by the way. Abraham just heard that Lot had been taken captive. Now, Genesis 14, look at verse 13. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living in the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now let's note some points concerning this passage that might apply today. First of all, Abraham was not of the world. In verse 13, he's referred to as the Hebrew. Now, the word Hebrew indicates that Canaan was not Abraham's home. He was a stranger in the land. In fact, in the letter to the Hebrews, he's referred to as an alien, a sojourner, a wanderer in the land. Now, how does that apply today? Well, Christians are not citizens of the world. Paul tells us, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, Abraham was separated from the land, but not isolated or indifferent to the events of the land. Christians are separated from the world, but not indifferent to the events that are occurring in the world. Case in point, the Apostle Paul and his first imprisonment in Rome. Paul spent 2 years. He was 2 years in prison in Caesarea, then they took him to Rome. He spent two more years under house arrest in Rome. He was separated from the world, but not isolated or indifferent from the events of the world. What did Paul do while he was under house arrest at Rome? He wrote the four prison epistles. And this is interesting in light of the fact that the early churches encountered their share of false teaching. The Philippians encountered a false teaching from the Judaizers that tried to mix law and grace. Look at how Paul responded in Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The Colossians encountered a false teaching that appeared to be the beginnings of something that later developed into Gnosticism. It stressed the need to observe Old Testament laws and ceremonies, but it also placed emphasis on a deeper knowledge and the worship of angels. And the proponents of this false doctrine claimed that this knowledge was available to only a few. Above all, it denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So in his letter, Paul emphasized the deity of Jesus Christ and encouraged his readers to seek the things above where Christ is. So we see that although Paul was separated from the world, he was not isolated from it or indifferent from the events of the world. And that applies in the case of Christians today. Separation is a time for training, and training prepares Christians for impact. Paul expressed the point in his second letter to Timothy, where he wrote in 2 Timothy 2, verse 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." We are all Christian soldiers, and no Christian soldier becomes entangled because such forms of entanglement hinder his or her service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, Abraham was prepared for war. He had an army of 318 trained men, which consisted of Mamre the Amorite and his brothers Eshcol and Aner, or Aner, however you pronounce that. That arrangement was made by way of a covenant, but Abraham was the leader. Same principle applies to every Christian today. The principle here is training precedes fighting. We have a whole series coming up on this after we complete Leviticus. The training of every Christian soldier begins right here in the classroom. In Ephesians 6, training involves acquiring the power to stand firm. Look at Ephesians 6, verse 13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm." Training consists, as we know, we've seen this passage many times, taking up and putting on the full armor of God. At that point, Christians have the power to stand firm. In Romans 13, Paul called it putting on the armor of light. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it involves putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Principle. Training, training, training. Christians have to be trained in order to fight. They have to be separated in order to be trained, but the result is power for impact. Fourth, Abraham's followers believed in their leader. And they proved it by following him that day, that night, a long distance to fight against a much larger army. History provides us with other examples. Joshua, when he crossed the Jordan with the people, had an enormous job to do. He had to rid the land of the inhabitants. In doing so, he defeated 31 kings who inhabited Canaan, those kings and their armies. David defeated all the enemies of Israel. How is this possible? These men followed their leader. Those armies followed their leader. Please go to Nehemiah, and we're going to be closing shortly. Nehemiah 2. Studied Nehemiah in the past, so we're somewhat familiar with it. The year was 445 BC. Nehemiah served as a cupbearer to the king of Persia, but he got some bad news from his brother and a few other men having to do with the conditions of Jerusalem at the time. Like the world today, Jerusalem was in a horrible state. The walls and the city gates had been burned, and the city itself was in ruins. Nehemiah was beside himself with sadness. What did he do? He went to God in prayer, fasting, looking for guidance and direction. 4 months later, the king noticed the sadness on Nehemiah's face. After being questioned by the king, Nehemiah explained the reason for his sadness. Look at how the king responded in Nehemiah 2, verse 4. Then the king said to me, "What would you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, "If it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah." And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. It was 4 months that Nehemiah persisted in sadness. But during that time, God was working behind the scenes. And when the king finally questioned him with regard to his sadness, and he explained the situation, the king gave him what he wanted. He's a servant of the king in the king's palace for all that time. Nehemiah had been separated from the world, but he was not isolated, nor was he indifferent to the events of the world. Nehemiah understood the importance of the city walls and gates. These were a source of protection for the people in case the city was surrounded by enemies, and at that time there were many enemies. Having the protection enable the people to pursue their relationship with God. So Nehemiah used the weapons that he had at his disposal. He went to God in prayer. God went to work behind the scenes and brought the task at hand to completion. Now, how does that apply today? Well, the answer goes back to following our leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples followed the Lord for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were trained to impact the world. Following Jesus today involves separation for the purpose of training. And one final point before we close. In the spiritual realm, spiritual training is a form of worship. Jesus tells us, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." God is seeking those types of worshipers. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth is a form of training that results in the power for impact. And we'll continue this in our next session. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for gathering us together here this morning, separating us from the world, and providing us with the training we need to go back into the world and have impact. Empower us, Father, to keep seeking, to keep worshiping, to keep watching, and to be ready when it comes time. We've been here serving you for many, many years, and there have been Christians throughout the world who have fallen away because they don't see the importance of seeking and worshiping and watching. But thank you for making it known to us. Now empower us, Father, to stay on that path and empower us for impact when the time comes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.